So this morning we're going to cover Luke chapter 9, 18 through 22. It also helps if you'll read the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, because each of these passages add details that the others do not. Now, as everybody knows, I like trivia. And so names now, we name our kids often because we think the name sounds cool, or maybe it was their great-grandfather's name or something. But we don't pay a lot of attention to the meaning of names. And so, in fact, you know, growing up through, well, you know, the era of rock and roll and all that in the 70s, often, you know, then we had common names like Autumn and Spring, and, you know, things became interesting. So, but names are important. My name, William, means the protector. And so when we're talking about Luke and Luke's writings, does anybody know what the name Luke means? Does anybody have a child named Luke? So, Luke's name means light-giving, or the light-giver. And so, as Luke wrote his gospel, he had a defined purpose. And he stated it clearly at the beginning of his gospel. And so let me read to you from Luke chapter 1 and the first four verses. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, whose name means friend of God, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So Luke's gospel fulfills the meaning of his name to give spiritual light to Theophilus, in order for Theophilus to fulfill the meaning of his name to become a friend of God. And through our study, and as we march through the gospel of Luke, it's my prayer then that we gain spiritual light from Luke, and that we too, like Theophilus, become a friend of God as we study and as we gain spiritual light, and that we come to truly know in our hearts that the person of Jesus is the one that gives us salvation, and it's through Him and Him alone that we are made a friend of God, a child of God. Now, concerning Luke's gospel, up to this point, Luke has been showing us what Jesus has been doing. I mean, so far we've observed Jesus as he's been teaching, it says, with the authority of God. He possessed power over sickness, creation, over death, and he was given authority by God to forgive sins. So Luke has been laying this foundation by Jesus' actions and power that he is the Son of God. And if you think about it, history doesn't deny Jesus lived. And if, as we look at history, there has never been a person who lived all the things that Jesus lived. The way he was born, the way he lived, his ministry, the way he died, and the way he's resurrected. So all these historical things and all that we read in the Word of God give us evidence, and as Luke presents, that Jesus is in fact God and the Son of God. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit make up one God of three personalities, three persons, the Trinity, we call it. It's a hard concept. And yet, it's one that really is important. So Luke's account makes it clear that the disciples knew Jesus was no ordinary man, that they observed him having power over creation, sickness, and death, but they struggled. Even though they saw all these things happening, they struggled with what it truly meant concerning who Jesus was. So Jesus now introduces the most critical question in all of history, the most critical question in any individual's life. Who do you say that I am? And the answer that a person believes, then that answer determines where they'll spend eternity. Historians, philosophers, our secular society, heretical theologians, heretical preachers, false religious systems, denominations that have gone off the rails and have departed from the scriptures, and cults all reject God's truth. And see, here's the thing. All these people can believe the scriptures 80% or 90%, but if they do not believe in their heart and their mind the scripture is the divine word of God, then what it means is they truly do not believe in the God of the Bible. And if they don't believe in the God of the Bible, then scripture is clear. They're lost. And that's a terrible thing. And see, all these people take some of God's truth, add to it, twist it, even distort it, and then present it as the true gospel. And so last week in our message, I used John's statement at the end of his gospel where he says why he wrote his gospel. I use that as also the primary reason that the entire Bible was written. See, it says, Jesus did all these signs in the presence of his disciples, more signs than are even written in this book. And then it ends with this statement that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that is also true of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all about God and who he is and his coming Son, the Messiah. The New Testament is about Jesus has arrived and fulfilled promises. As I was studying this week, I found 256 names or adjectives in the Bible used in one way or another to illustrate the attributes of Jesus Christ. You know, and I believe it's because Jesus is not a man-made God like the false religions. And so God the Creator gives us all these names, all these adjectives, because there is no way he can fully describe himself or Jesus Christ to us, because as humans, we just can't conceive the true and total and complete reality of God. So he takes pity on us and he gives us all these names and descriptions, trying to help us have a deeper and better and fuller understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So this morning, we look at two responses to Jesus' question. Two very different responses with very different results. And then after we look at those, once it is settled who Jesus is, then he gives his disciples a prophecy that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. So before we dig into Luke this morning, let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd bless our time, that your word would speak to us this morning, that we might gain more spiritual insight through your Holy Spirit as to who you are, and that it would increase our faith and help us know you ever deeper and help us live more and more for your glory. Father, we just praise you that you cared enough to inspire men to tell us who you are. Amen. Well, first we look at the people's response, which is in verses 18 and 19. So if you look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone," that's Jesus, "that disciples were with him, and he asked the disciples, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" See, if you think about it, the crowds, as we read Scripture, the crowds never question if the miracles that Jesus performed were real. They never question if it was Jesus that was doing the miracles or some other vehicle or way. And it was largely because of the miracles that Jesus did that the crowds began to follow him, and the crowds ever got bigger and bigger. I mean, so the crowds realized the miracles were supernatural, but as to who Jesus was, they were confused and off the mark. The disciples answered Jesus' question from the rumors that had been abounding among the crowd. You know, anytime you get a large group of people together, there's gossip and rumors. And so the disciples begin to answer Jesus from what they've heard the crowd talking about. And the first answer is John the Baptist. I mean, after all, was not Jesus preaching a similar message that John preached? I mean, did he not have a similar style of teaching and preaching that John did? And so this led some to hold the opinion that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. The problem is, since it was John who baptized Jesus and in the Jordan River, and John and Jesus were seen together before Herod took John's head. But so what we learn from this, even though it's not logical and it defied what we had seen, the people had seen prior, is that rumors don't necessarily have to be based on fact. But, you know, if you repeat it often enough and keep saying it over time, people will believe, even though it's not factual. I mean, most false religions, if you look at them, are really based on people's opinions or rumors. They're not really supported on fact that can be proven. But yet, we look at these false religions and cults and millions of people follow them. And the problem with that is that these people are sincere and they think they've been saved, but in truth they have not. And so these false religions and these teachers of false ideas really have done a horrible disservice to people. Then it appears the most popular second rumor was others said that Jesus was Elijah. And people may have based this opinion on the verse found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is always referring to the end of history, God's judgment. And based on this verse, the mistake that they thought Jesus was Elijah, to me, is at least more understandable than thinking that Jesus was John. But again, the scripture speaks so often of Jesus, this shouldn't have been that confusing. In Daniel, we read, it says, Daniel said, "I saw the night visions, and behold, there were clouds of heaven, and there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Well, the Son of Man in the Old Testament is referring to the Messiah, to Jesus, to the Christ. And the Ancient of Days is referring to God the Father. Well, in Old Testament, they didn't call him God the Father because they didn't really know the relationship that Jesus and God would, God the Father would have. But So if anybody really studied the book of Daniel, which talks about the coming of Christ, along with the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, I don't see how they could really not see the parallels all through Daniel and Isaiah of the life of Christ. And therefore shouldn't really confuse it. And then, of course, the final speculation was Jesus was one of the prophets of old who had then been resurrected or risen. And this was probably due to his authority they saw in his teaching and due to his power to heal and raise the dead. But see, the people just simply weren't sure of who Jesus was. And I think this may have been the reason, and this is my opinion, that up to this point, the people hadn't turned on Jesus because they didn't identify Jesus yet as the Messiah. Now, we know in the last week when he enters Jerusalem and there's no question of who he says he is, then the people do turn on him. And, you know, the other problem was the people wanted this Messiah that was going to be this strong warrior king that was going to kick Rome out of Israel, Rome out of Israel and make them strong and a center again of trade. And a lot of the people were hoping for this Messiah king because they wanted Israel to become economically strong and the center of trade again, which is all material wealth, you know. And so it became obvious from this point forward, it becomes ever more obvious that Jesus is not the Messiah that the people were looking for. He wasn't going to have this earthly kingdom the way they wanted. And, you know, and then others were influenced by the religious leaders. I mean, the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the authorities all were trying to hold on to their power, and they saw Jesus a real threat. In John chapter 12, Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he continues to teach the truth, including that he would be sacrificed for the people's sins. He told the people that they had no excuse not to know who he was, because he was God's light. He was the light of salvation. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." See, I mean, we think about it. How can people reject God? How can they reject Christ? And how come the thought of hell doesn't scare the crud out of them, right? Well, because they're blind. This is what Jesus says here. A blind man doesn't know where they're walking. So the unsaved don't see the seriousness of their sin and the results of it. And so people saw the light of Jesus, and yet they preferred the darkness. John explains because of their rejection, Jesus then, it says, departed and hid himself from them. John gives two reasons why the crowd was confused as to who Jesus was. The first, the people saw and knew the truth, but they rejected it. And because of their rejection of Christ, it says, God judicially abandons them at some point. So in verse 37, it says, though Jesus had done so many signs before the people, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. It comes out of Isaiah chapter 53. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, the people, it tells us in the scriptures that the Jewish people's persistent rejection of God and his revealed son eventually brought God's judicial hardening of their hearts, their minds, their eyes, their ears. They could no longer see and they no longer could believe in who Jesus was. And the second reason is found in verses 42 and 43. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So here, what we can see is the power of false religion. Jewish authorities knew the truth and failed to act because they feared the Pharisees. To be put out of the synagogue could then mean in that time that you lost your position in society. You could even lose your job, or if you had a business, people would no longer do business with you. So it was more important to keep their position of authority and keep their money and material wealth and follow along in this false religious system that Israel had become. Like the crowd over time, their hearts, even though it says they knew the truth, but wouldn't live the truth because the Pharisees would put them out of the synagogue, over time, when you have that kind of behavior, your hearts become hardened until you can no longer believe. And the same is true today. So today, if we took a poll and we asked this same question, who is Jesus? We'd get all sorts of answers. So many would give you a dictionary, quote. They'd say Jesus is a teacher and a prophet whose life and teachings form the basis of Christianity. Well, that's an intellectual answer. Hopefully in the church, that's okay. Hopefully in the church, we would hear something like, Christians believe Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the source of our salvation. And that would be a pretty good answer. However, if we went out on the street like we so often see on TV where they go on the street and ask all sorts of questions, we would hear things like, well, he was a great teacher. He was a good man. He might even be a prophet. Or he was a community organizer. And he led a revolt against the authority of the government that was oppressing the people. But some will even say, Jesus is pure fiction. He's a made-up figure. And as I thought about that, the problem is we have the same confusion within the church. I don't know how many of you know the name Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer, in the first half of the 20th century, was an extremely famous man. He was a musician, accomplished. He was a theologian, respected. He was a preacher that could preach far better oratories than I can. And he was also a medical doctor. So he was quite accomplished. He received the Nobel Prize in 1953. People respected him, and people even idolized him to the point it didn't matter what he said, they believed it. He seemed to have problems all through his life with contradictions and opinions about the identity of Jesus Christ. Even though he had studied the scriptures, gone to seminary, like the crowds and like the Pharisees, he really wasn't sure who Jesus was. Some of his writings were doctrinally sound, while others were completely off the mark. And this means, then, he didn't know the truth of who Christ is. One such example is found in Schweitzer's book. He wrote many books. This is the book called Quest for the Historical Jesus. In chapter 20, page 399, let me read you a quote. "There's nothing more negative than the result of the critical study of the life of Jesus. The Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon earth and died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence. He is a figure designed by rationalism, endowed in life by liberalism, and clothed by modern theology in a historical garb. So here is one of the most influential men of the first half of the 20th century. And yet, people went to him to hear his sermons and he didn't know who Jesus was. See, man's opinion is shaped by the lure of the world, by material wealth, by power, by peer group acceptance, by self-indulgence. And it's all meant to keep people from accepting the absolute truth until their hearts have become hardened against God's truth and they can no longer hear it. The real issue that we need to understand is it's not about what people think. The true issue is what does God's Word say? To get to the true answer, one needs to then go to the Word of God, because the Word of God is the only eternal truth that never changes. And that brings us to Peter's response. Jesus listened to the disciples give the answers that the crowds thought might be right. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, here is recorded Peter's answer. And it could be just Peter's, but it also, there's good indication from Scripture, Peter is giving the answer that all the disciples believed, but he was the spokesman. And Peter's answers, "The Christ of God." Wow, what an amazing and simple truth concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. What the crowd saw was much the same that Peter and the disciples saw. The crowd saw Jesus perform miracles, and so did Jesus, Peter and the disciples. The crowds heard Jesus preach, and so did the 12. They saw Jesus lift up the bread to heaven, give thanks, and then feed over 5,000 people. And so did Peter and the disciples. So what was the difference? In order to understand the difference between Peter's response and the responses of the crowd, in order for that, we need to go back to chapter 16 of Matthew that David read earlier, where it says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says this to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, what he's saying to Peter is, Peter, your answer wasn't because of public opinion. It wasn't because of the rumors you heard in the crowds. Peter, your answer was given to you by my Father, God. Both the immediate and lasting truth comes from God. It's not, the truth does not come from the corrupted and broken hearts of men. If God had not revealed the truth to Peter, he might have answered like the crowds. He might have said, "Well, I don't know, maybe one of the prophets of old has been risen." And we know from this point on, we're about halfway through Jesus Christ's three-year ministry. And we know from this point on, there were times that the faith of the disciples would fluctuate. Sometimes their faith was weak. Other times it was strong. But one thing we see from this point on is the disciples never vacillated on who Jesus was. That he was the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, I think that's the way it is with me at times. I can struggle with my faith, but nobody is going to convince me that Jesus is not the Christ. It reminded me of a story I heard one time. There was a disciple of Christ, and the teacher was teaching him, and he was growing, but he was struggling in his faith. So one night he comes to his teacher's house and he's feeling unworthy. He's feeling weak in his faith. And he says to his teacher, he says, "Teacher, no matter how much I pray, how much I study, how hard I try, I know I'm not worthy. I know that I'm weak in my faith and I'm afraid that I'm falling short and I might lose my salvation? Well, the teacher's response was a little different. He said to his disciple, he says, "You see that dog over there on the rug?" And the disciple goes, "Yeah." And he goes, "That's a great dog. He's well trained. He's housebroken. He never makes a mess. He's obedient. He doesn't chew things up. He doesn't dig holes. He's a great delight to me and he's a good companion." Then he says to the disciple, "Now look over in the kitchen. On the kitchen floor, do you see that little baby boy that is my son? He makes messes. He's teething, he's drooling, and he's chewing on everything he can get his hands on. He fouls his clothes, he dirties his diapers, and some people could look at him and say, he's a complete mess. But let me ask you this," he says, "who will inherit what I own? Certainly not my dog, but my son." Then he said to the disciple, "You see, Jesus has become your heir because he died for you, he adopted you, and even though you're a mess at times, Jesus loves you, and by his grace you have been saved. It is all about his grace, not because you deserve it or you can earn it." And I think the story is an example of the disciples. They struggle with their faith. They were a mess at times. But Jesus is always faithful and always follows through with his promises. Isn't this just the same way that you and I are? Aren't we a mess at times? Don't we have times where our faith seems to be weak? But see, Jesus is okay because he never fails. He is forever faithful. And because his love is unfailing, then we can be assured of his promises. So now that Jesus then has set the stage, Peter and the disciples have said, "You are the Christ." Jesus then responds in verses 21 and 22 and now tells them something else. He says, he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed and on the third day raised." Since it was not the ordained time for Jesus to be crucified yet, he tells his disciples not to tell anybody. The crowds could not turn and go against Jesus at this point. The leaders could not fulfill their plots and plans to crucify Jesus at this point because God says it's not the appointed time. So Luke is telling us that what was hinted to in the Old Testament and is the main point of the New Testament, that Jesus must be killed by the Jewish leaders. He must be rejected by the majority of the people in order that the day chosen from eternity past would be fulfilled, he would be killed and then raised from the dead on the third day and live eternally. All these things are going to come to pass, but only as God has ordained it. So Jesus met all the Old Testament prophecies. He had every right to rule as the legal heir to David's throne. Isaiah prophesied, he said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Never before Jesus, nor since, has anybody ever been born in this manner. See, if you take time to read Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet predicts the unique life of Jesus. And no one, I don't think, can read it, including the Jewish scholars who have difficult times with it, and not see through Isaiah's prophecies that Jesus is the Messiah and fulfilled every one of these things. In his birth, his life, his ministry, and his death, and his resurrection, Jesus fulfilled every prophecy. The mathematical odds of that have been calculated, and if I remember correctly, it's 1 in a trillion to the 24th power. You know, that's a big number, and I'm not a mathematician. So the other thing I want you to know, go back to what Jesus says there to the disciples. He says the Son of Man must suffer. Now, if you look up the word must in the Greek, it's emphatic, which means that God has had this plan since before creation. It is the only way to bring God's plan of salvation to mankind. And nobody was going to change the plan of God, for He is God. Peter recorded in the book of Acts, and he verifies that this is God's eternal plan. Peter says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for it to be for him to be held by it. And then it continues and it quotes David out of the Psalms, Psalm 16, and it says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at the right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Is that not exactly what God has done through the life of Christ? At this point, then, the disciples may have been taken back when Jesus talks to them. They may even have been a little shocked. Maybe their hopes were dashed, because we know two of the disciples were always arguing, wanting to know who's going to have more authority and power in Jesus' kingdom. But the one thing they knew was that Jesus was the Christ. And, Jesus came and tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which was an important chapter to me when I first got saved. It says in verse 21, for our sake he made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, because Jesus came to prophesy, he lived as the scriptures said he would, he died and was raised as prophesied, he is the Christ. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ, then the prior verses to this great statement that you see on the screen that Paul made, the verses prior to verse 21 are great promise to all believers. And it spoke to my heart when I was a new believer. And I hope it speaks to your heart this morning. And beginning in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. When God saved me, I was like that disciple of the teacher. I just didn't think I could be good enough. I deserved salvation. I didn't think I was changing fast enough. And I was afraid I could lose my salvation. But this verse said, I wasn't in control. God had made me into something new. And because I was a new creation in God, it was up to Him to keep me. And He would through His Holy Spirit. And He would continue to make me ever more in His image. And this was such an encouraging verse to me. And then Paul continues, he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Because of Christ, God forgave my trespasses. He forgave my sins. And I was reconciled back to Him for the very first time. He was my Creator. And through Christ, I then was restored and became His child. And that was amazing to me. And because of this great blessing, because I know who God is, I know that I'm God's child and that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, it says we were given a message of reconciliation. And that means as we live this life, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, making His appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. My beloved, does this describe the way you are living? I mean, yes, I think all of us are weak at times. But like the disciples, we should be absolutely unbendable when it comes to our belief that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. And as such, God will use us, use our life, how broken it is. He's going to use us then to be ambassadors for His kingdom to this dark world. So the question before us this morning, the question that's been before every person throughout history is, who do you believe Jesus Christ is? It is the most important question in all of history. It is the most important question for each person because it is a question of salvation or damnation. See, what does the Word of God tell you? What does your heart tell you as God invades your heart through His Word, as He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit to live in you? What is He telling you? And it's all based on fact and truth. It's not this great leap of faith. It's a step of faith. Because He gives you everything you need to know who Christ is and believe. So when I'm asked this question, I declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's that simple in my life. And to that I say, amen. And amen means, so be it. Father, I thank You for this time in Your Word, for these simple truths that You give us, and yet these truths are deep. They change who we are. They impact our lives. Father, help us evermore be more deeply impacted. May we live our lives for Your glory without regard to what this world says. In Christ's name, amen.